Turn again, please, to Genesis chapter 17. And the time is short, so we will launch ourselves in to this study. We're going to try to do the impossible, and we won't accomplish it, but I'll say it anyway. We're going to try and look at chapters 17 through 21, because next week's my last week, and we want to look at 22 next week, a climax in Abraham's life. Did somebody laugh at the impossibility of that? I would too. 17 to 21. So what I'd like to do is sort of give an overview again, kind of gather a few things together and bring us up to where we are at this point in the book, because chapter 17, as I'll note here, is going to be a climactic point again in Abraham's life. Now, remember, right at the very beginning, God made a call. And what we're going to notice is all the way along here, these are a continual series of tests. And remember, Abraham is a prototype of a believer. And you and I are constantly being tested, sifted, to see God determining and changing the character of our faith. There is a call to begin with. And the call for Abraham is simply believe in God's word of promise. Now, God, as he deals with Abraham, he begins simply and moves more toward a more complicated kind of faith, in a sense. The root remains simple, but the things he's going to call upon, and we're going to see that today, Lord willing, become more complicated. This is an 11-year time span that we're going to talk about. Abraham's response, everybody see that? No, let's get on the board here. There we go. It's one of obedience. Okay? He goes out when God calls him. God then brings a famine, again, another test. And this time, Abraham turns in self-rule and says, no, forget this noise, we're going down to Egypt. Turns to self-protective impulses, the very things that we see in the fall. He covered this. There was strife amongst his herdsmen. How is he going to respond to that? Is he going to take matters into his own hands? No, he doesn't. In meekness, and the other thing I couldn't get in, and Thomas alerted us to that at the time and numbers of weeks ago, he also was a peacemaker. These fruits of the Spirit, these beatitudes that we see in his life. Then God comes along and says, I promise to give you the land. And there ensues a war. And how is he going to respond in that case? He shows mercy and goes out and rescues Lot. Thank you. Thank you, Tom. Then Melchizedek and Sodom. He's confronted with these two. Remember, there's a test. Melchizedek, the presence of God, and Sodom, the world, and he chooses to be pure in heart. Finally, God brings his covenant. These large arrows are significant moments. Makes his covenant with Abraham at that point. Abraham believes with saving faith, and then Sarah and Hagar, and he turns again to self-rule, and you can't see it quite on there. But what we see is kind of up and down, but gradually he's moving toward maturity. And constantly God interacting in his life in direct, overt manners or in things that are, in a sense, seemingly circumstantial. But they're not. And you need to remember that things just don't happen in your life. Okay? God is dispensing carefully as the great physician these things into our lives. Okay? So, on this, in terms of this progress, it's taken 11 years for Abram to reach this point. Now, let's see if I can get this all covered up and not tell you too much to begin with here. There ensued, after his attempt to take matters into his own hands, 13 years of silence. And that's, well, at the end of chapter 16, we notice that Abraham is 86 years old when Ishmael is born. And when we get to chapter 17, he is now 99. This is a significant, some significant things happened during that 13 years, and we'll get to that here in just a moment. Let's do an overview real quickly here, though. God reaffirms his covenant. We're going to look at that. And Abraham obeys. He then promises a son, and then also brings him into his council and tells him he's going to judge Sodom. This is a one-year time period. God picks up speed. You know, sometimes It seems like God crams a lot into our lives in a very brief period of time. You know, we're rolling along, everything's fine. And then two or three surgeries come in just a year, don't they? Yeah, and they've just got to kind of just be hammering away at us, or seemingly hammering away. Abraham then intercedes. There comes in this sort of parenthetical section in chapter 19, there's both doom and deliverance. And at this point, then, Abraham again turns to a principle of self-rule, but God then persists with him, and Isaac is born. And Abraham responds in faith. These are these chapters that I want to look at here if we can. And what I would like to look at is just briefly the covenant again, and then these responses, not self-rule, because we talked about that, but these three responses of Abraham, if we can here for a moment. Okay? So, let me remind you, and just again, the nature of the covenant. I was impressed with that as I thought about it, that it is unilateral. Again, it is God initiating and working toward Abraham. It is sacrificial, God's grace, God's pledge until death. It is foundational for all of time and eternity. Everything that's going to take place from here on is based on this Abrahamic covenant. And he confirms that with two symbols, and we talked about that briefly, an oven. And I read a thing here this last week, in fact, it's very appropriate. An oven speaks of purifying. And as we saw in Abraham's life, that's what God's doing with you and I. Testing to find, not to destroy, but to find out what our hearts are really like. And a torch, which speaks of light. Now, after all of this, in 11 years, Abraham turns to the self-rule, 13 years of silence. And during that 13 years of silence, Abraham passed from 86 to 99. Now, during that time, something biological happened to Abraham. What do you think happened during those 13 years? What was he capable of when he was 86? Oh, come on. Fathering a son, was he not? By the time he got to 99, in all probability, it was biologically impossible for him to have a son. Self-sufficiency, God was dealing with that. The ability of the flesh to rise up and to duplicate or to do the work of God. God crushed that in him. There was no place for Abraham to turn. He had to wait. He had to wait. God will do that with you and I. I say, wait. Two times this morning, I tried to get up from the chair and the breaking of bed. Both times I stood up, somebody else started. I'm thick. It took twice. All right, Lord, I will not share. I will wait. Okay? But God's like that. Okay? 1 year. Note, what God promises, only God can do. What God promises, only God can do. We need to lay hold of that and believe that with all our hearts and souls. Not only that he can, but that he will. And some of that is betrayed as it begins right here, or revealed, I should say, betrayed your own word. Revealed here in chapter 17 in the first verse. Look with me there. It says, he begins, the first words, after 13 years of silence, Abraham is perhaps thinking, whoa, what's happened? You know, I haven't heard from the Lord. Remember again, no Bible, no church, no community of faith, no nothing. All he's got is when God chooses to reveal himself. And after 13 long years, think of 13 years ago. 13 years ago was 1983, is that true? Yeah, 1983. How old were you in 1983? What were you doing in 1983? Can you imagine never hearing from God for those 13 years? Well, he didn't. And the first words out of Abraham's mouth are, I am God Almighty. What's the Hebrew for God Almighty? What is this margin? El Shaddai. Yes, El Shaddai. This is the first time that this name of God is used in the Scriptures. It is a revelation. God comes to him at this key point again, after he has crushed him and says, now is the time. Now we're going to move, Abraham, and he reveals for the first time a new word, a new name for himself. Now, El, as it was revealed in these initial chapters of Genesis, stands for might and power and omnipotence and transcendence. It really is the word that is connected with the whole idea of creation, that God rules over creation. Now, that's an important point. Hang on to that. That the air above and the land below and all the forces that we are so accustomed to, God rules those. Okay? Might and power and omnipotence. The Old Testament pictures, and throughout the Old Testament, this word is used in ways that picture God as mighty and terrible. There are places where both Abraham, Jacob, and David call upon El to defend them. He is their dread defender. Now, how do we then understand Shaddai, which is translated 48 times in the Old Testament by Almighty? Well, is it just saying he's powerful? No. You know, forgive me, since we have such short time and so much material to cover, I'll go quickly. You know, this word Shaddai has a root. The root is the word Shad. The word Shad means rest. Rest. It suggests one who nourishes, supplies, and satisfies. To connect, when he says, he comes to Abraham, that I am El Shaddai, I am this omnipotent, all-powerful, all-conquering one, this ruler over all creation, and you connect that to one who nourishes, supplies, and satisfies, then you have one who is mighty to take care of us, to nurture and supply all our needs. Turn with me for just a sec, would you? Another verse in Genesis 40, chapter 49, would you please? And we'll see this here for just a moment. Chapter 49. When Abraham is broken down and to some degree selfless, and without any energy or effort, and perhaps he's discouraged, who knows what's happening at this point? God comes to him in this moment of weakness and speaks to him, and the first words out of his mouth are, "This is who I am to you. I am El Shaddai." Is Jacob prophesies here in chapter 24 of Genesis. Look at verse 24 with me for just a moment, would you please? In this prophecy concerning Joseph, notice in 22 it says, Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a spring. Go on to verse 24. But his bow remained firm, and his sons were agile from the hands of the mighty one of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel, from the God of your father who helps you, and by the Almighty, there's the word, who blesses you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breasts and of the womb, blessings of your father, and on. Now, I think it's a good argument, as I read some of these things in different commentaries and whatnot, that this word means someone who nourishes, who's capable and willing to do this. Now, ancient heathen gods many times were pictured as those who ruled over the forces of nature. Think of the Exodus. There's the gods of the water and of the bugs and all the rest of that, you know, and they're the ones who bring the harvest and all of that. Well, when these ancient peoples made idols, carved them to picture these gods. And that includes Isis in Egypt and includes Diane in Ephesus. That, I don't know who's ever seen them. What is something that strikes you as unusual? Anybody ever seen these pictures of these stone carvings? Have you seen them? No. No? Okay. They're the pictures of female deities, and they have many breasts on the front of them. You know, like five or six of them. That the picture there, again, using somewhat of the same language, the conception, the understanding of God is in this warped and heathen concept, is one who takes care of me. He's the one who provides the harvest. He's the one who provides the air. He's the one who watches over me providentially. Well, God here says, no, it is not thee. He wants that to be make sure that Abraham understands this clearly. That I am the one. That he is the shedder forth of blessing. That he is the one who is all-sufficient and all-powerful, and that he is also all-bountiful. He's able, but he does not only able, but he desired. This name introduces God to us as the all-bountiful in the fullness and fruitfulness he imparts to all who trust him and wait patiently upon him. Let me read that one more time. Think of where Abraham is. Think of what he's trusted in all of these years now. We're up 24 years he's been waiting. And seven times God says in those few verses, I will, I will, I will. I will be all of these things. This name, as he begins the first words out of his mouth, God tells Abraham and he tells us that he is the all-bountiful one who gives from the fullness and fruitfulness to all who trust him and who wait patiently upon him. You know, he tied that back to some of the things that Scott Heathman shared with us a number of weeks ago. That God, there's no God like you in Deuteronomy and in Isaiah, who works on behalf of those who wait for him. And that what he wants is Abraham to come at this point and in the hands of faith to seize and lay hold of him and to believe him now, where he can do nothing biologically, that God is still standing by his promise. Not begrudgingly. Not, well, gee, I really don't want to do this, or, I'm the God who's love and I'm supposed to do this. But from the exuberance of his soul, from the bounty of everything that he is, he says, Abraham, I'm going to be all of this to you. And then he reiterates and reaffirms the covenant. Okay? This covenant is reaffirmed by four things. First of all, by this name given by God. Okay? Any comments, any insight? He goes through and essentially goes through the same components of the covenant. You'll notice that he, as I said seven times, it says, I will, I will, I will. Okay? Are you understanding what I'm saying here? Is that clear? Good. At a key moment in Abraham's life, this is what Abraham needs to know. Now, notice with me, as we get to chapter or verse 6. Oh, excuse me, before I get there, there's another name change. Aren't there a couple of name changes? Speaking of a new name for God, what other name changes are there? From Abram to Abraham. And what's the change from what to what? Otto? From exalted father to father of a multitude. Okay, whoop. How did I hit that there? From exalted father to father of a multitude. What other name change is there? All of these are indications that God is now at a place where he says, now is the time. We're going to bring all of this to fruition, in a sense. Who else's name is changed? Sarah's is, right. Okay? Now, fundamentally, there's not a real change in the core of the word, the root of the word, but it's heightened to bring out this whole idea of being a princess. Okay? That's how it's translated. Notice in verse 6 it says, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings shall come forth from you. It seems appropriate that if kings are going to come forth, that Sarah is herself made royal. Now there's another name. What other name is in that chapter? God says, I'm affirming to you again this covenant. I've been quiet for 13 years. Here again. And I'm telling you, because I am El Shaddai, I'm telling you, and I'm going to change your name. I'm going to change Sarah's name. There's one other name. Whose name? Isaac. And what does Isaac mean? Yeah, he laughs. Okay? And isn't that fulfilled in these coming chapters? Who laughs first? Abraham. Yeah, he laughs for joy. And then Sarah laughs. See, why does she laugh? This is ridiculous, she says. Right. This is absurd. Now contrast that with, look at chapter 16 and verse 12. Chapter 16 and verse 12. What does it say there? Speaking of Ishmael, it says, and he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone, and one's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers. Isaac means laughter and joy. Ishmael is a pain. The works of the flesh always end up that way. Even by these names, God wants us to recognize that. Notice again in verse 6, he says, and I will make you exceedingly fruitful. When he says that, he's translating, in a sense, into Abraham's experience what it means to be El Shaddai to him. That all of my exceeding fruitfulness, in a sense, the bounty of who I am, I will translate to you. Now, when we say that, when we think of Abraham being exceedingly fruitful, what are we talking about? What does that mean, he's exceedingly fruitful? Flesh that out just a bit. Did that come true? Descendants. Who said that? Descendants in what sense? What do you mean descendants? Right. As many as the stars above and the sand below. Okay? Well, who are his descendants? Bob? Exactly. And, you know, I think, if I may here dabble for just a second in terms of the symbolism, when he talks about the grains of sand, that perhaps that speaks of the biological descendants of Abraham. And when he speaks of the stars above, those are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That in both spheres, that's another descendant. Who else? Louder? The Arab. And Islam. And all the Middle East are also part of his fruitfulness. Okay? Good. All right? Yes, he sure did. But he sent them away, did he not? Yes, that your point is well taken. I bow, Otto. They were descendants. You weren't going to let me get away with that one, were you? Okay? Okay, let's go on here. The covenant is reaffirmed by these names. Things that are sort of step-ups for Abraham. You know, now I'm no longer Abram. I'm Abraham. It's no longer Sarai. It's Sarah. God's accommodating Abraham, and he does that with us. But there's a second thing that affirms the covenant, reaffirms, and what is that in the context there? What does he all of a sudden bring on that has not been there before? Circumcision. Right. Circumcision. And when are they supposed to be circumcised? What does it say? 8th day. The 8th day. Okay? Well, all along, God has said, I will, and there has been, in a sense, no call upon Abram to respond in any way except in faith. He hasn't had really any responsibility at this point. Now he does. Okay? And we're going to talk about his obedience to that in just a minute. When it says 8 days old, it speaks of a couple of things to me. One is, did Isaac eventually, when he was circumcised, did Isaac have any choice about that? I mean, could he rise up and say, no, Dad, they're not going to do that? No. Circumcision is a mark of the covenant. The removing of the foreskin, the male sexual organ. It has symbolic significance. We'll talk about here in just a second. But this child, and this is the picture of how God works and how his covenant works, that the child could not say no. It's a picture of God's election. You, out of all the peoples on the earth, he says, I have chosen you. Okay? I was reading this morning a verse in John. Now, if you have questions about this, you can ask me afterwards if you'd like. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, regenerate, partakers of the covenant, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God initiates. God's the one who says, I'm going to call you to myself. God is the one who dispenses his promise and dispenses his covenant. I realize it probably causes some questions. Please save those until afterwards. It is, as I thought about this and as I did some reading, circumcision is a few other things. It is a sign of obedience. It is an indication of Abraham's responsibility. It is also permanent. But once a young fellow was circumcised, it was over. That never could be changed. He would be, although he may repudiate the Lord with regard to his own personal faith, he would be forever a Jewish young fellow marked out as a member of Israel, of the covenant community. Now, just as an aside here for a moment, I'm kind of going on fast here. It has been discovered, and you'll forgive this sociological input here for just a moment, it's not sociological, I guess it's not. That it has been discovered in terms of statistics, health statistics, that women who are married to men who are circumcised have far lower rates of cervical cancer. So there are, I think, to a great degree, health reasons as well. The wisdom of God and all of these things. But perhaps most of all, the typological significance of circumcision. What is circumcision ultimately a picture of? Can somebody share with us? Anybody know right offhand? Give you a couple verses to look at. Look with me at Philippians 3:3 and Colossians 2:11. Philippians 3:3 in Colossians 2:11. What is wonderful here is in these sort of tribal rites, these things that are just barely seeds sown, that the richness of all that God is doing and going to do and promises to do lie within them. Look at Philippians 3:3. Beware of the dogs, he says. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh. So there's a difference between our two kinds of circumcision. Is there not? Look at Colossians in chapter 2 and verse 11. What here? Speaking of the cross of Christ, and Paul says, and in Him, verse 10, you have been made complete. And He is head over all rule and authority. And in Him you were also circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. So what is circumcision ultimately a picture of? This is part of your faith, part of your heritage. What's it a picture of? Removal of the old nature. Okay? Is that right? Agree with that or not agree? Is that true? Not literally. Not yet. Okay. But does that spiritual truth have any real, literal significance to us? Where is that pictured in the Scripture? Where is the seat of sin? Heart. In the heart. And so we are partakers of the new covenant, which, by the way, is simply an amplification of the Abrahamic covenant. And what did God promise in Jeremiah chapter 31 that He would do under the terms of the new covenant? Louder. Okay. And Ezekiel speaks of it too. In giving us a new heart, what does He do? I mean, in order to do that, I want you to think of the words, if you can remember. Ezekiel uses the same term. Remember, it says, I will take away a heart of stone, a heart of stone, and give to you a heart of flesh. I will take this heart that is in rebellion and alienated to God and hostile, and I will give you a heart, Paul says in Romans chapter 7, joyfully concurs with the law of God, because the law of God is written on it. All of this is pictured. That's the gospel. That's what you believe. I trust. That's what we're trusting in. But the good news is what I cannot do, what I cannot change. I can do a lot of things on the outside. There's all kinds of good moralists running around, good legalists running around. But God's not interested in those things. God is interested in the nature and character of your heart. A fallen heart, a heart of stone, is an offense to God. And we could never change that. Can a leopard change its stripes? Spots? Pardon? Leopard doesn't have stripes? Sorry. Yeah, can he change his stripes? I mean, no, he can't. That we in helplessness can do nothing. And so to reaffirm that, to make it a constant mark, an identification of what God's covenant means, that you and all your weakness and inability, what you cannot do, God will do. The removal of the body of flesh, and by that I mean at this point, what we partake of is a new heart, a new nature. All right? And that's glory. I've never gotten over that. I remember on October 8, 1972, the next day I went to work after I had become a Christian, and I was standing by the car talking with a guy who was a believer who had shared a little bit with me, looking across at a woman walking down the sidewalk, and he asked me, "What do you think?" And I said, "I'm looking at her, I'm wondering, does she know? Does she believe that all the confusion and the perplexity of any thoughtful person who lives in this stinking world God can answer that. And all the pain that you feel and the things that you cannot change and the frustration in your life, God can take that and give to you genuinely peace and reconciliation with Him. And that you can love His law. You can pick up this book, which I fell asleep after two verses and could never read. And I read the entire New Testament in the first week I became a Christian. Which is, I'm not saying anything about me. I'm only saying that that's what God means when He talks about circumcision. And the doing away of the body of the flesh, that which is detestable before God. And can give to us a heart of flesh, a new heart. And all of that is pictured when He asks Abraham to be circumcised. So, the covenant is now reaffirmed. He says, Abraham, I haven't given up on you. We're still headed in the right direction, but we're going to do it on my terms. And this is what's going to happen. Now, Abraham responds, as I said here, in three ways. In obedience, and then, after some other revelation, intercession, and then in faith. And let me quickly go over a couple of these things for you. Any responses or comments that we're aware we are at this point? Okay? Good. All right. At least I trust God. By the way, notice in the text, again, it is there's significance to this. Three times it says in the text that Abraham was circumcised. Three times. God wants us to know three times that Abraham was circumcised. Why? Because Abraham obeyed. It says, look in verse 23 of chapter 17 with me for just a moment. And when he finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham, verse 23. Then Abraham, took Ishmael, his son, and all the servants who were born in his house, and all who were bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's household, and circumcised the flesh of their foreskin in the very same day as Abraham had said, as God had said to him. In the very same day. What do you think the Spirit of God is trying to tell us about Abraham's obedience at this point? He meant business. Amen. God meant business, and so did Abraham, did he not? Yes, he was serious about his devotion and commitment to God. Now, what else? Good, Otto. In the very same day. What are those words telling us? Immediate. He obeyed unhesitatingly. Yes. You know, in a verse came to my mind, it speaks of a kind of zeal. And in Titus, it says, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, I ask you the same question I ask myself. Is that the way I obey? Am I zealous to obey God? Is obedience important? What did Samuel tell Saul in 1 Samuel 14, 15? To obey is better than sacrifice. The measure of my heart, my heart can be measured of my devotion by my obedience. And Abraham's growing. Unflinchingly, unhesitatingly, he obeys. And notice with me again, numbers of times here in the text, it says all the servants and every male and on, all and every. His obedience was thorough. Thorough. You know, when you're raising kids, at least my experience in raising children, my wife's and mine, you ask them to do something and you say, I would like you to do from here to here this task. And my children sometimes would say, okay, I'm going to obey right to there. That's where my obedience stops. Okay? The thorough kind of obedience we're talking about is yes to that. But beyond that, obedience is an issue of the heart. And that's what we're talking about here. A wholeheartedness about obedience. You know, you can tell, I can. There are certain people I know that I can ask to do things knowing that I will receive a certain kind of response from them. Because there is a desire to obey and to serve. And others, I know that there's certain kinds of qualifications. I know I can only ask for, and you know, if you raise children, you do the same thing. Turn to certain children when you want something done, you know you're not going to have any hassle, and they're going to do it now. Okay? Not robots, but they have a certain kind of heart like that. Okay? Well, Abraham wasn't always obedient. We've seen that. And we're not always obedient. But he's growing. Time is almost up. The key here is the heart. Then turn with me, if you will, just for a second. Sorry for all this rush, but I only have so much time. When we get to chapter 18, and God shares with him about Sodom. And I would like to note, if I can, just quickly, a couple things about Abraham's intercession, if I may. And then one last point. Notice in verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. When you think about interceding, when you think about praying, and hopefully you will discover as you grow in your Christian faith that prayer becomes something not just that you do, but something you have to do, something you turn to continually. It is a fundamental impulse of a believer to pray. And what does it say here? It says, Abraham was standing before the Lord, and Abraham came near. The place that we're talking about is this consciousness of being before God. When we talk about intercession, as I bow the knee before God, and as I'm praying for, and Brother Dick reminded us of some things this morning, not of his circumstances or my limitations or how hopeless things seem or if we've got some plan that perhaps is going to work. No, none of those things. That I'm conscious of the presence of this God who is El Shaddai, and all the other things that have been revealed to us in the Scriptures. So the right place is before the God and before God and to draw near to Him. Secondly, notice with me, he says later on down there, he talks about God being the judge of all the earth. You know, and I know you know this, but most of the people in the ancient world had tribal conceptions of God, that God was the God of their place and time and of the hills or the valleys or their people or whatever else. Does that sound like what Abraham's suffering from? The judge of all the earth? What's he communicating when he says that? That's all the earth. What's he telling? Who's he believing? Who's he conscious of that he's before? The one and only God. The one and only God. What else? Pardon? El Shaddai. Amen. This all-powerful one who's able to provide everything. The word judge, what does that mean? Judge of all the earth. What is he reckoning to God at this point? He knows he's about to go down and destroy Sodom. What's Abraham saying about God? Brian? What was that? He's just. Right? But being judged, what does a judge have? Authority. That God has the right to do this. He's acknowledging that. So part of what's important here is that as we come to pray, it's to come and to pray on the basis of God's character. Who God is. As He comes before Him, it's no, you know, there, not that this would be wrong in any sense, I don't mean that. But loving father or any of these, perhaps sometimes it can be sentimental kinds of conception. He comes acknowledging that God is the judge and God has a perfect right to destroy Sodom at this point. His argument is based upon the character and the nature of God. And lastly, so we have the place and now the person when we think about interceding. And these are not just things. I speak from personal experience, they make a difference in your prayer life. When you think about who it is you're speaking to, when you think about what you were doing, if I only just stand here, but in my heart I bow in the presence of Almighty God. And who is He? And five times, Abraham spoke, five times. And he keeps, you know, he says, now behold, I ventured to speak to the Lord thus much, and then later he supposed, Oh, may the Lord not be angry, I shall speak. And then he says this one more time. Five times he comes. What's he telling us about prayer there? The intercession of Abraham. Persistent. Not to give up. You're praying for your parents. I still have one. My father is not a Christian. My mother came to the Lord in her 60s. There's hope. I keep praying. Keep praying. If you're praying for your kids, you're praying for a country, you're praying for a friend who doesn't know the Lord, whatever. To persist, to go on and go on and go on. Ask, seek, knock. Well, the tense of those is to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. And we see it in Abraham. Shamelessly before God. That's his intercession. One last thing, and we don't have time to look at it in Galatians chapter 4. The thing that Abraham had to come to, and look with me if you would there in chapter 21 for just a moment, and verse 9, where this will finish. And I would like you to read chapter 22 for next week, because this is the crowning climax of Abraham's life and his walk with God. Chapter 21 and verse 9, now Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abram, mocking. Therefore she said to Abram, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. And the matter distressed Abraham greatly because it was his son. And what God was pressing Abraham to do there was to recognize and to let go of the works of the flesh, that only the promised son, that salvation would come through him. That there is an exclusiveness about what God is doing. And that only what God promises, only He can do. That you and I are called upon to believe in His promises, and particularly today, as I mentioned a number of weeks ago, in an age, a time when pluralism, and the idea that there's more than one way to God, is threatening the church today. We need to believe in the exclusivity and to put aside those things that maybe we trust in, that we favor. Notice with me here as we finish that God, in simplicity to begin with, God asks him simply to believe the word of promise, but now he's asking him to believe something new, a miracle. Okay? And that is a supernatural birth. Nothing that he has propagated in the flesh will last, only in the promise of God. All right? We're going to go on from there in just a moment, or next week. Let's pray together. Father, we do bow before you, and there is much here for us to ponder and reflect upon. And it has been written for our edification and our example. I do pray, Lord, that you will take these things that have been so hurriedly shared, and that those who have heard, all of us, we might profit thereby. Lord, may the text be rich, and may your Spirit enlighten us as we do. Thank you now, Father, in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for your patience. Mm-hmm.